Sermons through the church. And right now we're in the process of teaching through, I think for the last 3 or 4 weeks we've been going through the parables. And so before we begin looking at the three parables that we have for this morning, I'd really like to take a little bit of time and speak to you about the kingdom of heaven. Just what is the kingdom of heaven? Now, most of the parables we've looked at begin with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. But they don't tell us what the kingdom of heaven is. So again, just what is the kingdom of heaven, and is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God the same thing? Are they have the same meaning, or are they somehow different? The Scofield Reference Bible makes a distinction between the two, as do other commentators. However, it seems to me that when we compare the Gospels, they indicate that both terms are synonymous and mean the same thing. Now, that's my opinion, but let me give you about three examples of what I mean. If you would, turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, and I want to read verse 17, and it reads like this. Repent, here it is, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, turn with me over to Mark, chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. And they read like this. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and here it is, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Now, do you see how Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Matthew, but in Mark he says the kingdom of God is at hand? See the difference? Now turn with me, if you go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and I want to look at verse 3. And here is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, slip with me over to the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 20. And in this verse,
your wife said wait.
Oh, okay. I'm waiting. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 20. Are you there, dear? Susan, help her out, will you? And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So, once again, in Matthew, Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven, while in Luke, it's called the kingdom of God. Now, one more time, just for good measure, turn back, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 31, and of course this is part of our text for today. So let's read verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. So once more, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven, while in Mark, will you turn with me to Mark? Mark 4. And let's read verses 30 and 31. Jesus is speaking again. Are you there, dear?
Yeah.
Okay. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the ground. So you see here in the book of Mark, is called the kingdom of God. So why the two different expressions? Why would Jesus call it the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, and then in the other gospels call it the kingdom of God? So let me suggest an answer. It very well may be that since Matthew was writing to the Jews, he chose to use the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God because of the Jews' refusal to use the name of God. They refused to use it out of reverence to God. And even today, and I get emails all the time from Messianic Jews, and they spell the name of God G-D. They substitute the O in God's name with a dash so that we will know that they mean God, but that way, at least in their mind, they're not really using God's name. Now, that seems a little odd to me, but if that's the way they want to do it, I don't have any objections. Now, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to profoundly misunderstood what the kingdom of heaven was. They thought that the Messiah would bring in a physical kingdom. They thought the Messiah would come in, overthrow the Roman Empire, and establish his kingdom here on earth. The word heaven or heavens used by Matthew would, of course, emphasize a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical kingdom. And the Jews of the day wanted a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. So I would say, and this is my opinion, you don't have to agree with it, but I would say that any effort to distinguish between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is unwarranted. So before we move on, let me give you what I think is a good definition of what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God is the sphere in which God's sovereign rule is acknowledged by his people. It is the sphere in which God's sovereign rule is acknowledged by his people. It's not some future event, but rather a present reality. As such, we are not to sit around waiting for a physical king because he is already present with us. We are to be about our Lord's business because Jesus isn't dead. He has been raised from the dead. He is alive, and Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is reigning here and now as our sovereign Lord and King. Right now. Right now, at this present moment. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, according to that verse, he is our sovereign Lord and King right now, and as such, we're to live our lives as though he is right here in our midst. Right now, right here, at this present moment in time. Not in some distant future. So yes, Jesus will come again in the same physical body that he was resurrected in, but in the meantime for us, he lives now, he rules now, and he is our sovereign King and Lord right now. Not later, but right now. I hope I don't sound too repetitious, but I want you to get the point. He is our sovereign Lord and King right now. Unlike the worldly kings who sent their soldiers out to battle for the kingdom, Christ took his kingdom by dying himself. He was killed. And because of his killing and the shedding of his blood, he has a kingship that will never be taken away. He has an everlasting kingdom. and his kingdom, of this kingdom, there is no end, is what Luke 1:33 tells us. There's no end to it. And we are a part of that kingdom right now. Along with the kingdom came a new race of people born of God, and Christ was the first of many. Did you know that the early Christians were called the third race? Did you know that? Third race. And the reason is because they were neither Jews nor Gentiles. They were citizens of another realm, and they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So folks, Jesus didn't just, he didn't bring us a religion. He brought us a nationality. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. And I want to read verses 12 and 13. Many of you are familiar with that, those two verses. They're one of my favorite, especially in the book of John. And it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Now listen. "And you are of God's household. All of those who have been born again by the will of God belong to God's household." Do you see it? You and I are citizens of the kingdom. When? Right now. Right now. Right now at this present moment. And so shall we ever be. It is not the Lord in our midst? Does he not rule and reign in our hearts and in his kingdom? Well, of course he does. Therefore, we are in the kingdom of heaven, and he is our sovereign Lord and King at this present moment. Right now. So, now that we know that we are already in the kingdom of heaven, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, Jesus tells us in these parables. And in our text for today, Matthew 13, if you turn there, I want to read verses 31 through 33. Verses 31 through 33. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air nest in its branches." He spoke another parable unto them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour or meal until it was all leavened." So, let me try and unpack these three parables for you. A man took, and he planted a mustard seed, which was the smallest of all seeds, and one that he might plant in his garden, and it grows to be large enough for birds to nest in. And then a woman took a small amount of leaven and placed it in three measures of meal or flour, and short time later, it was all leaven. Folks, it's not normal for a mustard seed to grow into a tree. That kind of growth would be phenomenal, wouldn't it? See, the normal mustard plant is more like a bush than a tree. But this tree would be large enough for the fowl of the air to build nests in its branches. Now think about it for a moment. They don't just perch in it. They don't just sit in it, mind you. They nest in it. What's a nest for? To lay eggs in so that they can multiply, right? Now, what I am about to say may not be like anything you have ever been taught in the past about these parables, and there is a good chance that you might not agree with me. But at least, I think I'll give you something to think about. Some say that this small mustard seed represents the humble beginnings of the kingdom of heaven. And it was kept small and pure because of the persecution during the first century after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, and after seeing in the heavens what he considered to be a sign from God to conquer under the banner of the cross, then Christianity, under the influence and protections of the state, began to suffer abnormal growth. Suffer abnormal growth. Shortly after, the fowl of the air came to nest in its branches. I'd like you to notice that the same word for birds used here in this text is the same word, it's used in the same way in verse 4. So let me read verse 4 for you. Verse 4, that's in chapter 13 now, verse 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now, drop down to verse 19, where Jesus explained the birds as meaning the evil one. Now listen. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown, listen, beside the road. You get it? Beside the road. So Jesus, in these verses, I believe, is warning his disciples that the kingdom of heaven would become a nesting place for Satan, demons, and false teachers. Today, under the umbrella of Christianity, the Christian faith, there are Christ-denying systems such as Unitarianism, Christian Science, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Unification Church, which are the Moonies, and of course, many, many others, too many to even begin to try to mention. So here in this parable of the mustard seed, I believe our Lord is forewarning the disciples that the kingdom of heaven would experience phenomenal growth, and they were not to be deceived nor associate it with success. It would be an unhealthy growth. And though the tiny seed would become an abnormal tree, its largeness would become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Listen to Revelation chapter 18. Verse 2, it says this, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Now, generally speaking, I believe that a church that preaches the glory of God, the excellence of Christ, the lostness of sinners, the need to repent and regeneration will experience growth. But its growth will not be phenomenal or abnormal. It will be healthy. But these churches that never mention sin. They never mention man's fallen condition or their need to repent and believe the gospel. You know the ones that speak of, oh, just how wonderful we all are, you know. And they never say nothing. They just say that sin is a bad self-image. You know what I'm talking about? You know those churches. Many of you know who I'm talking about. Well, their growth is not only abnormal, it sometimes is phenomenal. And their churches, because they don't preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the excellence of Christ, are filled with dead men's bones. They are filled with unregenerate men and women. some time back, I think it's while we was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I taught on this particular passage and said that the most common interpretation of the leaven that the woman hid in the three measures of meal or the flour is that the meal, the flour, represents the world, and the leaven is the gospel which will be preached throughout the world until everyone becomes saved. Remember that? You may not remember it, I remember it, but that view is not only contradicted by the scriptures, it's contradicted by history and today's world, today's current events. If anything, just the opposite is happening. I just read an article the other day that said that England has become the most godless society on earth. The most godless society on earth. And while 92% of Americans say they believe in God, most live as though God doesn't exist. Leaven has always been a type of evil in the Bible. When God commanded his people to rid their houses of leaven in Exodus 12:15, they understood that. They knew exactly what God was talking about. And if anyone ate anything that was leavened from the first to the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would be cut off from Israel. Then in Matthew 16:6, Jesus warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me read that. And said unto them, watch out, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then in Matthew 16:12, just a few verses below it, it says, and they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he warns them of the leaven of Herod. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, leaven is defined as malice and evil. And then in the context of Galatians 5, 9, it shows that it means false teaching. In general, leaven means either evil doctrine or evil behavior. So in these two parables, the Lord warns against the pervading power of evil working in the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the mustard seed shows evil in the external character of the kingdom, while the parable of the leaven shows the inward corruption that would take place in the kingdom of heaven. I believe that in this parable, the meal, the flour, represents the food of God's people as it's found in the Bible. And the leaven is the evil doctrine introduced by false teachers. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we have a classic example of just that. So let me read that. Turn over, if you would, chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, 1 and 2. And it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, listen, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. You got it? It will be maligned. Now listen to what W.A. Criswell described, the way he described false teachers. He described them like this. They're suave, affable, personable, scholarly men who claim to be Christ's friend. He preaches in the pulpit. He writes scholarly books. He publishes articles in religious magazines. He secretly attacks Christianity from within. He makes the church and the school a lodging place for every unclean and hateful bird. He leavens the meal with the doctrine of Sadducees. Of course, the Sadducees denied the resurrection. While professing to be ministers and teachers of righteousness, they secretly bring in soul-destroying heresies along with true Bible doctrine. But it's a deliberate, deceptive mixture of both the truth and lies. Primarily, they peddle a system of denial. Here are some of the denials that they promote. They deny the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Bible. They deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, and his death as a substitute for sinners. They are especially vehement in their denial of the value of Christ's blood. They deny his bodily resurrection, eternal punishment. Of course, they've got to deny hell. They deny salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And last, they deny the miracles in the Bible. Now, I've told you this before, but let me say it again. The number one enemy of the gospel message today is liberalism and the teachers that espouse it. Of course, you know that Marshall and I go to Burma. I can tell you this, I have learned this, that the number one enemy of the nation of Burma is not its communist government, as evil as it is. And neither is it their Buddhist religion, as evil as it is. No, the number one enemy is the leaven of professing Christians who teach false doctrine, and believe me, it's had its effect on the food of God in that nation, just like it's had its effect on the food of God in this nation. I believe the woman in the parable is a false prophetess who teaches and beguiles. Listen to Revelation 2:20. Jesus is speaking to the angel of the church at Thyatira, and he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants. She leads them astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat food or eat things sacrificed to idols." Is it not significant that women have founded several false cults? Forbidden by the Bible to teach in the church, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:12. Let me read 1 Timothy 2:12. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent." So some women, in defiance of God's word, have taken the place of doctrinal authorities and have adulterated the food of God's people with destructive heresies, just as many men have. Some might say that Christ would never liken the kingdom of heaven to that which is evil. But we must remember that he likens it to both tares and wheat, good and bad fish. He likens it to a wicked servant who admits a lost man to the wedding feast and has no wedding garment. And we've all got to admit that in the realm of the Christian faith, there are false teachers, many false teachers, who roost in its branches. They handle holy things with wit and trifling rather than with fear and trembling. They are soul murderers. They are like evil surgeons who skin over the wound but never heal it. False teachers are hell's greatest enrichers. Some smooth teachers are sweet soul poisoners, and believe me, this age is full of them. In verse 51, Jesus asked the disciples if they understood all that he had told them about these parables, and they said, "Yes, we do." Then Jesus said, verse 51, He said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out his treasures, things new and old." Now, let me kind of paraphrase that verse like this. Every teacher of religious law who becomes a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a homeowner who brings from his storehouse new gems of truth as well as old. James Montgomery Boyce said he found it difficult to believe that these disciples understood everything that Jesus had said in these parables. But what they did understand, they believed and were willing to act upon. Now, I tell you, I have found that in preparing to preach on these parables has been some of the most difficult portions of scriptures that I've ever had to tackle. There are so many differing opinions about what these parables are or what they say. In fact, it's almost mind-boggling. So, you know, you just have to rely on the scriptures and the Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you into the truth. Of course, there are some of the commentators that you can't help but believe in, because it seems to me like their desire and their aim is God's glory. And that, to me, is the key. But if the disciples understood all they were told by Jesus, I know one thing, they must be a whole lot smarter than me. Had I been asked that question, I'd have to say no. Now, I'm not saying they didn't understand. I'm not saying that they didn't. Perhaps the Holy Spirit gave them a supernatural understanding of the parables. I don't know. But I do know that what they understood, if they understood everything that Jesus told them, they were obligated to share it with others. They were now scribes. According to Jesus in verse 51, they were now scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven. They were now to be teachers and interpreters of the truth. They were like householders who brings out of his treasure things both old and new. And here's what that means. These men knew the Old Testament, which gave them a rich deposit of what we would call old truth. Old truth. And then in the parables of Jesus, they now had the riches of what was completely new, and from both of these sources, they were responsible to impart this glorious truth to others. And I think that's what Jesus meant in verse 51 in this last parable that we're looking at. So, what does all this have to do with you and I? Well, again, within the branches of the Christian faith nest every imaginable sort of vile and wicked bird. False teachers abound, and the overwhelming majority of professing Christians who are not rooted and grounded in both the Old Testament and the New Testament are easy prey for them. They are like immature children that are tossed to and fro by every wind, by every doctrine that comes along. They are easily influenced by false teachers who trick them with their clever lies mixed, of course, with some truth. Of course, that's the way the devil always does it. Truth mixed with lies. And the only way to avoid the lies and deception of false teachers is to be grounded in the Word and led by the Spirit. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit will always lead you to Christ. He will always point us to Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Listen now. The Old and the New Testament both are about Christ. All of it. And if you are seeking God's glory in all things, including His glory in your doctrine, you are not nearly as likely to be deceived by the vile and wicked birds that are nesting in our branches. One day, God is going to separate nation from nation, the goats from the sheep, the tares from the wheat, and the true church from the false church, and we will no longer be bothered by the vile and putrid stench of false teaching. In the meantime, listen to me, in the meantime, get in the Word, stay in the Word, keep your eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith. Seek God's glory in all things, and you won't be as likely to fall for the leaven of false teachers. Filter every teaching you hear, no matter where it comes from. Filter it through this question: does this teaching glorify God? And whether you hear it on the radio or television or from this pulpit, ask yourself this question. Does the teaching I am listening to right now glorify God, or does it glorify man? If it glorifies God, then you can pretty well know that it's the truth. But if it glorifies man, and all false teaching glorifies man, run as hard and as fast from it as you can. All truth glorifies God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that not only do you seek your own glory, you want your people to seek your own glory. And we thank you, God, that you have given us a desire to do that. And God, as we live our lives throughout the course of the next week, may our heart's desire be to glorify you in all things. May our heart's desire be to lift up Christ to the nations. May our heart's desire be to share Christ with the lost. In Christ's name, amen.